Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 18. Isaiah chapter 18. This is now the word of God. Alas, O land of whirring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends envoys by the sea, even in papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters. Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on earth, as soon as a standard is raised on the mountains, you will see it. And as soon as the trumpet is blown, you will hear it. For thus the Lord has told me, I will look from my dwelling place quietly, like dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms and the flower becomes a ripening grape, then he will cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. They will be left together for mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will spend the summer feeding on them, and all the beasts of the earth will spend harvest time on them. At that time, a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, even from a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, grateful, Lord, to be among your people, grateful, Lord, to be in a place of corporate worship, grateful to stand and sing with those whom you have redeemed, to know that, God, of all the differences and peculiarities that we have as a people, we have one thing in common, and that is that you have redeemed us. You have filled us with your Spirit. You are conforming us into the image of Christ. We have this one faith. This is the unity that we share, and God, for all the other areas in which we differ in thought and practice, Lord, we come together with this one accord that you are worthy of worship, that you are worthy of glory and honor and all praise, for you have saved us when we did not deserve to be saved. You have called those who were your enemies sons. You have pulled us up out of the miry clay and set our feet on a rock. You have redeemed us from our sin. You have promised us eternal life. You have given us a treasure and inheritance among the saints. Lord God, we are just grateful to come here and tell you thank you, to worship you and praise you for doing what no one else would have done. And you have shown us great mercy and grace. Father, we also come to this time to study your word. This is sacred to us. Through this word, you speak. These words are powerful and living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And they penetrate soul and spirit, dividing the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That never fails. It never returns into you void. It is sure and perfect, restoring the soul. It is true and altogether righteous. And so, Lord God, we value the time when we can study your word, and we pray this morning that your Spirit would teach us, that you would bring to our minds an understanding, that you would illumine your word to us, that we would grasp not only what you said, but why you said it and how it applies to each and individual life. Guide us through your word, and if that's conviction, then bring it. If that's comfort, then bring it. Certainly bring clarity, certainly bring guidance, and in all these things, bring glory to your name through your word. Lord God, guide us this morning. Speak to us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 27:14 says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Psalm 62:5 says, my soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. Psalm 130 verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. Of course, the famous one, Isaiah 40 verse 31 says, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Many, many other places, particularly in the Psalms, you read the word wait, wait, wait. Wait on the Lord. Sometimes the word is actually translated trust. Trust in the Lord. And you understand if you've ever been in the situation where you were called to wait on the Lord, It takes a lot of faith to do so, to wait and to trust for him to work, to wait and to trust for him to move, to not take matters into your own hands, to not try to fix it yourself, but to wait, to trust, to let him do it. It's hard to wait. You may remember the story of the new young king Saul, 30 years old, new on the throne, at war with the Philistines, waiting on Samuel to arrive so he can get the direction of the Lord to offer the sacrifice. Samuel's late. The people are scattering, and this young king can't wait any longer. 1 Samuel 13, it says, "So Saul said, 'Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings.' And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, 'Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I'm not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself to offer the burnt offering.' Samuel said to Saul, 'You've acted foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" Saul found out it's hard to wait. When you see things unraveling around you, your army is fleeing, the Philistines are descending, you're young and green, and you're waiting and waiting, and it doesn't appear like God is doing anything, and the temptation is to take matters into your own hands and to go and try to fix it, to try to solve it, to try to bring deliverance. Saul had a tough time waiting. Perhaps you remember Elijah, the great prophet, the big showdown on Mount Carmel, the story we all love, challenging the 450 prophets of Baal. Both of us will cut up a bull, both of us will build an altar, and the God that answers by fire, he's God. You remember the story. God answers, licks up the offering, licks up the sticks, licks up the rocks, burns up the water in the trench, burns up the sand under the water. God wins. And Elijah orders the annihilation of those 450 prophets, and they kill them all. And Elijah looks, remember they've been in a 7-year drought, and he sees that little cloud like a man's hand, and he says God's about to open the floodgates. He's about to send rain, and Elijah's so excited, he runs all the way back to Jezreel. In fact, he outruns Ahab's chariot all the way back to Jezreel. He just knows God's going to send revival. When he gets there, it's not revival. Jezebel says, "I'm going to kill you, just like you killed those 450 prophets." And so Elijah runs from the northern tip of Israel to the southern tip of Judah, and then runs 3 more days' journey out into the middle of the wilderness, sets down under a juniper tree and says, "That's it, God, let me die." God won't let him die. Remember, God supplies him with a brook of water, feeds him with the ravens. And finally, Elijah has enough, and he says, "You know what, I don't know what God's doing here. I'm going to go find out." And he runs to Mount Horeb. You know, he's going to go meet God face to face and figure out what God's up to. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 19. Remember this story. 1 Kings 19. You're either going to have to turn your pages louder or actually start turning, because I can't tell if anybody's moving or not. 1 Kings 19. Look at verse 9. There we go. I appreciate that. 1 Kings 19, verse 9. "Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' So he said, 'Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' Then he said, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' The Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh and the implements of the oxen, gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. Elijah is another example. What is God doing? Here I am. I've seen the slaughter of the prophets. I'm expecting revival. There is no revival. All I got is a death threat. I'm waiting here in the wilderness. God's not doing anything. You know what? I think I'm going to get an answer from God. And so I'm headed to Horeb, and I'm going to find out, what are you doing? And so Elijah gets to Horeb, and God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He says, "Well, I'll tell you what I'm doing here. You are mismanaging everything. I've been doing it all. They're all forsaking your covenant. They're all worshiping Baal. I'm the only one that's left. What are you doing?" God says, "Come on up here, boy. Come on up here on this mountain. I can't quite hear you where you are." So he comes up on the mountain, and comes a mighty wind, tornado-like wind, because it's ripping the rocks right off the mountain. And then an earthquake shakes the whole mountain. And then a fire consuming the mountain. And then a gentle blowing. And Elijah asking, or God asks again, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He hasn't backed off. "You're mismanaging everything. I'm doing it all. I've been preaching. They've denied your covenants. They've forsaken your altars. They're worshiping Baal. I alone am left." And God immediately said, "Welcome to retirement, Elijah. Go home, anoint Hazael king, anoint Jehu king, and here's your successor, Elisha. Anoint him too. You're finished. I've got somebody new for you." And what was the point of that entire story? What did Elijah want from God? Elijah wanted a mighty wind, didn't he? "Blow through here, God, and blow the rocks off this place," right? "Do something massive, amazing that I can see. And if not a mighty wind, then God, be an earthquake. Come through here and shake the very foundations of Israel and undo all this. And if not an earthquake, then be a fire and roar through this place and burn up the wickedness and burn up the chaff. But all you're doing is a gentle blowing." Right? That's how God works, isn't it? He's very rarely the mighty wind. Very rarely do you see him in your life like the earthquake. Very rarely does God rush into your circumstance like a mighty fire and just explode everything. Most of the time when God is at work, he is a gentle blowing. Steady, continuous, faithful, patient. And this was the object lesson to Elijah. "You think I'm doing nothing. I am, in fact, working greatly on behalf of my purposes." Well, then, with that in mind, we come to our text today. And you find out that in the midst of the circumstance in Isaiah's day, with Assyria going around and toppling kingdom after kingdom after kingdom, and everyone's afraid and everyone's concerned, and you wonder, "Where are you, God? What are you doing?" Isaiah's message is, God is at work. And you say, "How?" And go ahead and look down at verse 4 of chapter 18. "For thus the Lord has told me, I will look from my dwelling place quietly, like dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Not like a wind, not like an earthquake, not like a fire. I'm at work. I'm at work like heat. I'm at work like the dew. It's real. It's powerful. It accomplishes much, but it's really hard to see. It's really hard to recognize. It might be the equivalent of today when you say it's like watching paint dry. It's drying. It just doesn't look like anything's happening. And yet God is at work." This is oftentimes how God works. But the temptation you and I face is to grow impatient with the gentle working of God, to grow impatient with the slow, steady work of God. And we want to fly in there with a sledgehammer. We want to fly in with a flamethrower, right? We want a bulldozer. And we want God to come in and shake this whole place up and do it now, and do it fast, and do it quick. And we grow impatient, and we depart from what God is doing, and we take matters into our own hands, and we look for quicker solutions. And the command of Scripture is, don't do that. Wait. Wait. Wait on the Lord. That's the reality of Isaiah 18. Now in Isaiah 18, we deal with the land of Cush. Your subheading calls them Ethiopia, and that's for the most part true. Isaiah 18 is not an oracle. You don't see that word anywhere. This is not a burden which God has placed on the back of Ethiopia. It's a little different than the others. It's not a judgment on Ethiopia. In fact, it's something completely different God is doing. In the world where Isaiah lives, Assyria is the enemy. They are conquering all, and no one has been able to stand up to them. Now, Isaiah has already explained why Assyria is so successful. You should know this by now. In Isaiah 10:6, God says, I send it, that is Assyria, I send it, he was called Assyria, my rod. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Assyria is God's doing. They are God's rod. God has raised them up to do exactly what they're doing. And God has told Isaiah, when I'm finished, I will deal with Assyria. We remember this in Isaiah 10:12. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. In Isaiah 10:25, for in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent and my anger will be directed to their destruction. So God's plan and God's purposes have already been clearly articulated by Isaiah. But Judah's still waiting. It hasn't come to fruition. And Assyria is getting closer. It's scary what they're doing. They seem unstoppable. And everybody around Judah seems to have the same idea right now. We need to come together. We need to make alliances. You remember, you saw that when the Philistines reached out to Judah earlier, right? And said, send them messengers. Come, join us. Come under our shade, our umbrella. We'll protect you from the Assyrians. And Isaiah said, don't do it. They're not going to last. Don't run to them. You actually had Moab who was in trouble, and Isaiah's advice was, Moab, you come under us. Come over here and submit to our king and worship our God. Humble yourself, and Moab wouldn't do it. We already know that Israel, the northern kingdom, and Aram, just above them, had made an alliance. Remember, they tried to get Judah to join, and Judah wouldn't. They've made an alliance against Assyria. That's sort of the idea of the day. If you want to stop the Assyrian invasion of your land, you better come together, you better get friends, you better make an alliance, you better have an ally, you better have someone that can help you and protect you. And even though God has told Judah specifically, do not fret the Assyrian, that can be easier said than done. Waiting on God is a big time test of faith. So what we have in Judah right now is an idea has sprung up. You can only imagine, can't you? In that time and in that day when you pick up the newspaper and you find out another nation has fallen to Assyria, now another nation has fallen to Assyria, you can only imagine that the land is full of people with advice on what we ought to do, right? Somewhere the idea has sprung up that says, I'll tell you what we ought to do. We ought to reach out to Cush. We ought to reach out to the Ethiopians. We ought to run over to them and see if they want to make an alliance with us. Just a quick education as to who Cush is. The land of Cush is actually modern day today, the southern part of Egypt, all the nation of Sudan, and the northern part of Ethiopia. That region today was known as Cush in the Bible. And many times they showed up in the Bible as enemies of Israel. In fact, in the days of Rehoboam, 2 Chronicles 12, it came about in King Rehoboam's fifth year, remember this was the son of Solomon, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen, and the people who came with him from Egypt were without in the number, the Lubim, the Sukkim, and the Ethiopians. So they'd already joined a couple of times to battle Israel. Again, in 2 Chronicles 14, verse 9, now Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men, and 300 chariots, and he came to Mereshah. So Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in the battle formation in the valley of the Zephatha at Mereshah. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there's no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength, so help us. O Lord, our God, for we trust in you and in your name have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, and so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before his army, and they carried away very much plunder. Just another indicator of the might and power and strength of the Ethiopians and their skirmishes with Israel. Since that day, Ethiopia sort of recovered. Cush recovered, and they came to great strength again, even to the point that at times Cush would invade Egypt and bring Egypt into subjection to them. They were warriors. They were mighty. They were dangerous. And it is apparent that someone in Judah said, if you're fighting a bully, you ought to go get a bigger bully. You might as well go get somebody big, somebody strong, somebody terrifying, and link your trailer to the biggest, baddest kid in the playground, and together we'll hold off this threat of Assyria. That was the idea. Chapter 18 is Isaiah's answer to that idea. So let's work our way through it. We're going to break it into three parts. Number one, let's talk about an intriguing ally. An intriguing ally. Look at the first two verses. Alas, O land of whirring wings. Commentators disagree but agree. They think it's either because the land was full of locusts, maybe that's why, or because it was full of the tsetse fly, and maybe that's why, but either way, it's called the land of whirring wings, insects everywhere. Geographically, it lies beyond the rivers of Cush. If you want to know a little bit about them as a people, they were a people of the sea, not really the sea, but probably the Nile River, which send envoys by the sea, even in papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters. And so they were traders on the Nile. That's how they made money and survived. They'd built these papyrus boats and went up and down the Nile. But then you find out, it says, go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth. They're tall, smooth-skinned. They are a people feared far and wide. They are a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. That means all the tributaries of the Nile went out through their land. So you have this people known as Cush, the Ethiopians, that were tall, smooth, feared, powerful, oppressive. And the question going on in Judah is, should we send messengers to them? Should we get a group of guys with a paper that says, hey, you want to be our friends? And should we send those messengers all the way to Cush to say, you want to make an alliance? You want to make a pact? Incidentally, so that you'll see this is what's going on, in Isaiah 20, you're going to address them a little more clearly. In Isaiah 20, verse 5, it says, then they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their boast. That explains who Cush is to Israel. They are our hope. They are our safety net. They are the ones that we're going to lean upon to deliver us from Egypt. But bear in mind, God has already announced through Isaiah that he's going to deal with the Assyrians. All Judah has to do is wait on him. It's just that waiting is so hard when you can reach out to Cush right now. And so Judah wants to send to Cush or Ethiopia for help. And in these first two verses, Isaiah weighs in on that idea. But his idea or his answer will immediately shock you. Look at it in verse 2. It's about that third line in verse 2. This is Isaiah's answer to should we send messengers to Ethiopia. And what is Isaiah's answer? Go. Swift messengers. Go. Go to the nation tall and smooth. Go to the people feared far and wide. Go to that powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. By all means, go. Send the messengers. Send the delegates. But as you might have expected, Isaiah's message might be a little different than the one the nation of Judah thought they were going to send. Isaiah says, yes, let's send them. But not to say what you think. I've got another message for the Ethiopians. Number two, an interesting announcement. An interesting announcement. Verse 3. This is the message that Isaiah would send. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on earth, as soon as a standard is raised on the mountains, you will see it. And as soon as the trumpet is blown, you will hear it. For thus the Lord has told me, I will look from my dwelling place quietly, like dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms and the flower becomes a ripening grape, then he will cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. They will be left together for mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. Judah's kicking around the idea, should we go to Ethiopia? Should we ask for help? And Isaiah says, yes, go, but not to ask for help. When you send the messenger, send a different message. You go and tell them, in fact, tell all the inhabitants of the world, that there's coming a standard to be raised. Remember, this is sort of that language God has used before. Isaiah 5:26, he will lift up a standard to the distant nation. He will whistle for it from the ends of the earth, and behold, it will come with speed swiftly. It's that sort of banner that you would see lifted up like in medieval battles. Lift up the standard, and when it goes up, you're going to see it. They're going to blast a trumpet, sort of like, charge! And you're going to hear the trumpet when it is blown. And so what's going on here? Isaiah says, go and tell Ethiopia, God's about to do something. You go tell the Ethiopians, God's about to move, and when he does, you'll see it. And when he does, you'll hear it. And so the initial point from Isaiah is, yes, by all means, let's go to Ethiopia and tell them God's about to save us. God's about to move. Verse 4, for thus the Lord has told me, I will look for my dwelling place quietly, like dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. It's a great way to describe how God often works. Just as we talked about a moment ago, he's like dazzling heat in the sunshine. You ever see dazzling heat in the sunshine? Yeah, you've seen it. If you live in Texas, you've seen it. You've probably seen it in your bathroom, right? You look down a street, though, especially in the middle of the day, and you see that sort of wavy blur, right? That's that heat. Everybody in Texas knows about that heat. Now, you can't just walk right up to it and grab it. And you can't even really see what it's doing. It sort of just seems to radiate there. But you know it. It's working. It's having an effect. All you have to do is look at the vegetation around you. All you have to do is look at what was a water puddle this morning, right? That heat is working. Not in a way that's noticeable. It's almost like that gentle breeze of Elijah. But it's working. It's moving. And you know there's a massive amount of power to it. If you've been in your car in the air conditioning for a while and you get out and felt it jump on your back and almost tackle you to the ground, right? You know this heat he speaks of. He also speaks that God is working like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Israel's climate was a lot in many ways like the climate in California, where you don't get a lot of rainfall, but what you do get every morning is this, they call it a marine layer in California, but it's this dew that comes off of the sea that just seems to sort of come in the morning and rest and settle upon all of the grass and the vegetation. And it's not like it falls and you feel it. It's not like you really see it, but it just sort of shows up every morning. It'll gather on the rocks and it'll sort of trickle down the rocks. And so you get all this vegetation that would pop up around the rocks. And this is what the sheep are going to eat. And they're going across the mountainside. It's not really visible. It's certainly not, you know, energetic. It's not powerful looking, but it's steady. And it's constant, and it's there every morning. And Isaiah reminds not only Ethiopia, but his own people that God is moving. God's at work. No, he's not a violent wind. He's not an earthquake. He's not a fire. He's like heat. He's like the dew. And oftentimes, we want God to move the other way when God says, this is how I move. You remember the story of Naaman the leper. I kind of remember him. In 2 Kings 5, Naaman had come from Aram to Elisha, and he wanted to be healed of his leprosy. And Elisha said, sure, go dip in the Jordan River seven times. In 2 Kings 5, it says, but Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. I mean, that's what we want, right? I thought he would show up, you know, and there would be pyrotechnics. And I thought there would be a smoke screen, and I thought there would be a loud boom, and he would walk out and go, whoa! Right? And I thought he would cleanse me of my leprosy. And he didn't. He just told me to go get in the river seven times. I could have done that at home, right? That's what he says. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. But you kind of understand Naaman, don't you? We want this big and mighty movement of God, right? That's what we always want, the fire to fall. Come on, God, show up and blow this situation to pieces, right? Show up in a mighty conquering wind. Just, I mean, a nuclear bomb on this thing. God, that's what we want. And that's just not how he often works. He does do that sometimes. But most of the time, God works through what is called his divine providence. Steady, thorough, consistent, faithful, loyal, patient. He accomplishes his purposes in gentle and sometimes even undetectable ways. Sometimes the way he works is described like heat, or like dew, or like a gentle blowing. And this is Isaiah's message to the Ethiopians. God is at work, and he's at work all around us, and soon you will see what he's been doing. Look at verse 5. For before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms and the flower becomes a ripening grape, then he will cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. They will be left together for mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth, and the birds of prey will spend the summer feeding on them, and all the beasts of the earth will spend harvest time on them. Again, it's judgment through the analogy of a harvest. Assyria is the field here. And right now, they're a good-looking field. Right now, they are green and lush and thick and full, and they are putting on heads. And I mean, Assyria just looks like this massive, about-to-produce, big-time field. They've got grapes all over their vines. They're just not quite ripe, but they're expecting a massive harvest. That is, they're expecting to rule over the entire region. But what Assyria doesn't know is that as soon as that bud blossoms, right when they get right to the point of accomplishing everything they desired, as soon as the flower becomes a ripening grape, God's going to show up and cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. Right before they accomplish what they think they're going to accomplish, God will intervene and put a stop to it. And the effect on the Assyrians will be pure devastation. Verse 6, they will be left together for mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth, and the birds of prey will spend the summer feeding on them, and all the beasts of the earth will spend harvest time on them. Isaiah says, God's at work, and just before they do what you are afraid they're going to do, God will end them. Now, to show you in history what God actually ends up doing, turn back to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings 18. This has not yet happened in Isaiah's day, but it's coming. 2 Kings 18. And look at verse 13. 2 Kings 18, 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I've done wrong, withdraw from me, whatever you impose on me I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the Fuller's Field. When they called to the king, Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came out to them. So Assyria has invaded Judah, and they've come to Lachish. And at Lachish, the king of Judah, Hezekiah, goes to him and says, hey, what can I pay you so you leave? Look, human life is much more valuable than all the gold we got, so what can I pay you? And he gives him gold and he gives him silver, but that's not enough. And so the king of Assyria stays in Lachish, but he sends three of his advisors down to Jerusalem. And they get to Jerusalem, and we're not going to read it all, but they tell the people of Jerusalem that you really have two options. You can come out and submit yourself to the king of Assyria, in which case we will let you live in your own house. We will let you harvest your own crops. We will let you harvest your own vineyard. And then in a little while, we're going to come and get you, and we're going to carry you off to a land much like yours, and you're going to live there. So you can do that. That's option one. Option two is you can stay, and we will kill you all. Those are your options. You can do one or the other. And so they send that message back to King Hezekiah. Hezekiah will hear their taunt, and he's going to go tell Isaiah. And look at chapter 19, verse 6. This is Isaiah's response. 2 Kings 19, 6. Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. So God says, don't worry, I'm going to deal with the Assyrians. Well, what ends up happening? Look down at verse 8. Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them say concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, behold, he has come out to fight against you, he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, now understand what's happened. When the three messengers get back from giving their message to Hezekiah, they go back to the king of Assyria at Lachish. And when they get there, he's fighting somebody else. He's fighting Libna. And then he hears a rumor. And what's the rumor he hears? That Tirhakah, king of Cush, is coming out to fight you. That's the Ethiopians.
And when he finds that out, he realizes, I've got to deal with Libna and I've got to deal with Cush. And so Judah's just going to have to wait a little while. But I don't want the people of Judah to think that I've forgotten them. So the king of Assyria writes a letter to send it back to Hezekiah. It says, just because I'm not there right now, don't think I'm not coming back. My army's there. I'll be there shortly to destroy you. So look at verse 10. Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers destroyed deliver them, even Gazan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were at Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim and of Hena and Eva? So they come and say, look, don't get your hopes up. We had to go away for a little while, but we'll be back, and we're going to destroy you. It's going to happen. And so Hezekiah takes that letter, and he spreads it out before God. And he says, God, I want you to deal with this man. Look at verse 14. Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations in their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from the hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Pretty tense situation. Deliver us. What does God do? Skip down to verse 35. Isaiah is going to come and answer Hezekiah again, but look down to verse 35 through 37. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon and his son became king in his place. Just when it looked like the harvest was about to come in, just when it looked like the Assyrians were about to have everything they wanted, God intervened. And God intervenes quickly in a way that you will see it, and you will know it, and 185,000 Assyrians dead. And what do you suppose they did with all the dead Assyrians? You think the Ethiopians went out and buried them? You think the people from Judah went out and buried them? Nope. The birds of the air and the beasts of the earth had a buffet all summer. It's exactly what happens. You will see it. And the prophecy of this event is what Isaiah is talking about in chapter 18. This is what's coming. I know it looks bad right now. I know it appears as though God is doing nothing. But just wait. Just wait. God will act swiftly. He will deal with this threat. This is very encouraging to us. I mean, if we're honest, in this evil world that we dwell in, does it feel a little bit like nothing good is happening? Does it feel a little bit like God hasn't paid attention at all? I mean, come on, do you feel a little bit like Elijah? Lord, look at this. Look at what they're doing. There's corruption. I mean, there's this movie now about sex trafficking. There's trafficking everywhere. There's gay pride parades. Everything's about a drinking party. Lord, it's terrible. Look at it. Where are you? What are you doing? We're all that's left. They're tearing down your altars. They're forsaking your name. They're worshiping idols. And we're it. And they want to get rid of us. Where are you, God? What are you doing? Feels a lot like Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're kind of like Lot, who feels his righteous soul tormented living amongst immoral men. And the temptation is to look for worldly allies. The temptation is to look somewhere to bring about the end we want quicker. Isn't that the temptation, right? If we can just get to the next election, we might be able to re-elect Donald Trump, and he'll show up and save us, right? He'll fix us. And there are people that think that, right? Yeah, he did fine the first time, I suppose, other than he argues like an 8-year-old, but other than that, did some good things. Maybe he'll come and fix it, right? Or maybe we'll get somebody else. Maybe we'll get some other candidate in here, a good one that'll come in and win and get it right. Maybe we can elect the right politicians, and maybe they'll put the right justices on the Supreme Court, and maybe they'll get the right judges in all the appellate courts, and then maybe we'll this, and maybe we'll that, and we'll elect, and look, we'll fix this whole thing. Wait on the Lord. You have but one hope, church. One. It's not Trump. It's not a Christian Supreme Court justice. It's not conservatives on the appellate court. You got one hope here. One shot. And it's not a politician. And it's not a judge. And it's not the military. And it's not a militia. It's not some underground movement. You got one hope. And it's the Lord. It's always been the only hope. He's the only one that can fix any of this. Wait on the Lord. If I were to tell you he is moving right now, you would say, where? And I would say, he's like heat. He's like the dew. He's like a gentle blowing. But there's coming a time when he will move. And in fact, the Bible says, every eye will see it. Look at Luke 17. Turn to Luke 17. I know I worked you hard today. You'll need a nap this afternoon. Look to Luke 17. Look at verse 22. Luke 17, 22. And he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Anybody say amen to that? Yeah. They will say to you, look there, look here. All the saviors out there, do not go away and do not run after them. Those are false saviors. They're not deliverers. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. When he moves, you'll see it. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who's on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who's in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. I hope you notice the similarities to what Isaiah spoke of. An evil world. An evil world that would attack God's people, even Christ. The spread of evil everywhere, constant false hopes of deliverance that aren't real. But a day is coming, a day that everyone will see, a day when the judgment of God falls. And I really like how Jesus ends the narrative. All the disciples, after Jesus gives that, they say, where, Lord? He said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. In other words, where will you kill them? Where will the battle be? But Jesus' answer isn't geographical. Jesus says, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. In other words, Jesus doesn't want you to focus on the location of the battle or even the time of the battle, right? Those times are not for you to know. He wants you to understand the result of the battle. And the result of the battle is wickedness will be over. The result of the battle is the enemy will be slaughtered. You won't have trouble finding them. You know how to find a dead animal in the middle of your pasture, don't you? Right? You just follow the circling buzzards. Something's dead there. You'll know. You won't have trouble spotting them. Wickedness will be so thoroughly destroyed that vultures from everywhere will gather to feast on the dead. Revelation 19, John saw it. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. What God did to the Assyrian army It's just a brief glimpse of what God's going to do someday to the whole world. Of all the evil we lament, of all the evil that angers us, of all the injustice, of all the corruption, God is now working against it. And one day he will destroy it thoroughly, and you will see it. And this is the message, by the way, that Isaiah wants the messengers of Judah to take to Ethiopia. Yeah, I'll go. But go and tell them this: our God's got it. Don't go and ask them to join you. Just tell them our God has a plan, and it's going to work. And by the way, that's a good indication to you. This is the message that we would take to the world. When you gather in your coffee circle at the restaurant, or you gather with your coworkers at the break room, or you're circled around, and inevitably it happens, politics come up, and people start talking about how bad it's getting, right? That happens. Inflation, it's bad. Boy, it's bad out there, right? And we talk about the immoralities in this world and sort of the corrupt systems that are in play and the direction this world is headed. People begin to talk about it, and you know, the question is, what are you going to do? How are we going to fix it? What happens here? And maybe this and maybe that, and maybe it's a political candidate or whatever. What do? You step up in the middle of that group. Some of them are believers and some of them are non-believers. And you tell that group what? We don't have to fix anything. Our God has a plan. Our God's at work right now. He is moving right now. This very second, God is at work in our lives, in the lives of our nation, in the lives of our world. So I don't see him at work. Did you see the heat? Did you see the dew? Did you feel the gentle breeze? He's working. That's how he works. And someday he's going to change it all, and he's going to work in a way that is very violent, and every eye will see it. And that's not an assurance. That's not just an assurance of hope to the world. That's also a stark reminder to those who don't believe in Christ. You better come to him. He's at work, and he'll be here soon. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." You've got friends that are so preoccupied with the world, they wouldn't recognize Jesus if he sat down in front of them. You've got to tell them. "There will be two men in the field, and one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left." And here's the message of Jesus: "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this: if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." That's the message of Isaiah to Ethiopia. Our Lord is coming. Be ready. You'll see it. He'll be at work. It reminds us as believers, we can't have the same message as the world. We can't be as hopeless as the world. We can't be as frustrated and fearful as the world. I know the temptation, trust me. We can't look for the same solutions as the world. We have to be light in the midst of darkness. We have to be salt in a tasteless world. We have to show them where true salvation is found. We have to show them where true hope exists. Our message should be Isaiah's. When everybody around us wants to go and form allies and fix it this way and have this and have this, our message has to be a voice of clarity, yelling out through the wilderness, "Stop! Everybody just settle. Rest a second. God is at work, and the Lord is on his way." That's Isaiah's message. That has to be ours. So you see an intriguing ally. You see an interesting announcement. One more point, quickly. Number three, an imminent acknowledgement. An imminent acknowledgement. Look at verse 7. Isaiah says, "At that time, a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, even from a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion." Isaiah says, "Judah, let me tell you what's about to happen. You want to go and send delegates to Ethiopia? Yes, send them, but send them with the message, our God will fix this. And you go tell them that our God's going to fix it. And then when our God fixes it, guess what Ethiopia will do? They will worship God for fixing it. They will praise God for deliverance. And they will send a gift. They will send an homage to us. And they will, this people tall and smooth, this people feared far and wide, this powerful, oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide, they will come and worship our God." That's what we're preparing the world to do. We're preparing them to worship Christ when he comes. We're preparing them to be ready for his descent into this world. so that when he comes, they will know who the deliverer is. Isaiah sent that message so that Ethiopia would worship in that day. That, by the way, rings a bell for us, does it not, in Philippians 2? For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So there you have the incident regarding Ethiopia. It's not a burden. God doesn't lay any judgment on the back of Ethiopia. It's a message of deliverance. It's a reminder to Judah and to us that we don't need the deliverance of the world, for our God is constantly at work and we merely wait on him. I know it's hard, but that's what Christians do. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. 2 Peter 3:8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This morning, just pause and think for a second of the mighty providence and faithfulness of God. Stop and see God is at work. He never leaves. He never forsakes. He never grows weary or tired. He never sleeps nor slumbers. He's always at work. And stop for a moment and anticipate the day that God will do what he said he'll do. And then wait for him. Hope in him. Trust in him. You don't need the Ethiopians to save you. You don't need a political candidate to save you. We have a Savior. We have a hope. He will deliver. Trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Lord, we are so thankful for these reminders. I know I am. I so easily get caught up in the noise of the world. It happens so easily. And I get frustrated and angry. And you throw up your hands. What can we do? And the solutions you think of are sinful solutions even. Not to mention powerless. You can't fix anything. And we don't know how to fix anything. Sometimes we're caught even putting our hope in some would-be fake savior, like a political candidate, like a Supreme Court justice. We hope that they know something and can save us and fix it and right it all and put all our stock on them. How foolish. There is a Savior. There is a rightful King. You have told us he is coming. Help us to believe. Help us to trust. Help us to wait. Rekindle our hope so that we not walk around in despair and disillusionment, but that we would be Isaiahs in this world. And when everybody around us is in despair and everybody around us is in chaos and everybody around us doesn't know which way to turn, that we would be the message of clarity to say, why are you in fear? Why are you so concerned? The Lord sits upon his throne in heaven. He is sovereign, and his providential hand is guiding all things. He is currently at work, and someday you will see the effect of his work. Someday you will see him. Every eye will see him. He'll come on the clouds of glory. He'll come robed in white, and the armies of God will be behind him, and a sword will come from his mouth, and he will strike down the nations. Lord God, give us this message to take to the world. Give us the confidence to share it. Give us the faith to believe it. May it rekindle our hope that we not be so easily dismayed or disillusioned by the circumstances of our world, but that we trust in you and wait for you, that we be a people that are anticipating your return every day, that we cry out with John, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your promise. We believe it and we wait for you. Come quickly. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.